you know that you're not alone. So don't you be
Today we continue our sermon series, Walking Tall in Babylon. In the beginning of this series, we looked at the first six chapters, which were the historical narratives with some great accounts of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah as they were whisked away to Babylon and trained to serve in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. But we saw there was a dividing line between chapter 6 and chapter 7, and over the last few weeks we've been looking at these chapters where Daniel has been sharing some of the visions that he's experienced and been given by the Lord. In chapter 7, we learned about a vision he had of four beasts that came up out of the sea, and we learned that these represented the four coming kingdoms of the world: the Babylonians, which were already in place, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire. And even though the last kingdom, the Romans, was very devastating to the people, we saw that Daniel recognized the Anointed One seated on his throne in heaven. And even though one of the horns from that great beast began to boast loudly, God sent the Son of Man, Jesus, to rescue his people. Last week in chapter 8, we saw that Daniel had another vision of a ram and a goat, and we saw that these represented the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And we saw that even though the goat knocked the ram's horns off and defeated it, that it also did not last because it was divided into four horns, which became four kingdoms of Greece. And there was another proud horn that came out of one of the horns. And we learned last week that that was probably Antiochus Epiphanes. He truly was a tyrannical figure in Jewish history. But this ruler and this time of tribulation that preceded the first coming of Jesus Christ also served as a foreshadow or prototype of another ruler and another time to come. In the New Testament, we learn that the Bible tells about another ruler and another time of tribulation that will mark the end of the age that precedes the second coming of Jesus. And this takes us to chapter 9, and I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 9. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, this is on page 717. We're going to start in the first three verses, but we will continue reading, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open there. Let's begin with Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. It was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, who became the king of the Babylonians. During the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord, as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet, that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. So this chapter takes place after Daniel chapter 5. It was after Darius the Mede had become ruler. In Daniel here we see looks to the prophet Jeremiah. Who was Jeremiah? Well, he was a prophet to the kingdom of Judah, approximately 627 to 586 BC. God spoke messages through Jeremiah to the last five kings of Judah: Josiah, who was a good king, and then Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, who was the final king of Judah. What was Daniel reading in Jeremiah? Probably this passage from Jeremiah 25, verses 1 to 12. It says, "This message for all the people of Judah came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign over Judah. This was the year when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon began his reign. Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people in Judah and Jerusalem, "For the past 23 years, from the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until now, the Lord has been giving me his messages. I have faithfully passed them on to you, but you have not listened. Again and again, the Lord has sent you his servants, the prophets, but you have not listened or even paid attention to them. Each time the message was this: turn from the evil road you're traveling and from the evil things you are doing. Only then will I let you live in this land that the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever. Do not provoke my anger by worshiping idols you made with your own hands. Then I will not harm you. But you would not listen to me, says the Lord. You made me furious by worshiping idols you made with your own hands, bringing on yourselves all the disasters you now suffer. And now the Lord of heaven's armies says, because you have not listened to me, I will gather together all the armies of the north under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, whom I have appointed as my deputy. And I will bring them all against this land and its people and against the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy you and make you an object of horror and contempt and a ruin forever. I will take away your happy singing and laughter. Your joyful voices of bridegrooms and brides will no longer be heard. Your millstones will fall silent and the lights in your homes will go out. This entire land will become a desolate wasteland. Israel and her neighboring lands will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then, after the 70 years of captivity are over, I will punish the king of Babylon and his people for their sins, says the Lord." And then he probably was reading in chapter 29, verses 10 to 14. He carries on this idea of the Babylonians being in captivity for 70 years. But if we keep reading, you're going to hear a very familiar verse that is often quoted. See if you recognize it. "This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I've promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land." Did you recognize the popular verse? We often quote it out of context, but Jeremiah was speaking to the people who had been taken away in captivity and saying they will be restored. So as an old man now, Daniel realized the prophecy of 70 years of captivity was almost over. Rather than jumping for joy or focusing on riding out the storm, instead, Daniel was moved to prayer. Now, this wasn't the normal three times a day prayer that got him in the lion's den. This was something else, something much, much deeper. Daniel combines prayer with fasting, which represents a seriousness and an urgency above the norm. He also puts on sackcloth and he sprinkles ashes on his head, which represents mourning. So let's pick it up in verse 4 and see what he says. "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, 'O Lord, you are a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commandments. But we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke on your authority to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are in the right, but as you see, our faces are covered with shame. This is true of all of us, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel, scattered near and far, wherever you have driven us because of our disloyalty to you. O Lord, we and our kings, princes, and ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. But the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God, for we have not followed the instructions he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has disobeyed your instruction and turned away, refusing to listen to your voice. So now, the solemn curses and judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured down on us because of our sin. You have kept your word and done to us and our rulers exactly as you warned. Never has there been such a disaster as happened in Jerusalem. Every curse written against us in the law of Moses has come true. Yet we have refused to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sins and recognizing his truth. Therefore, the Lord has brought upon us the disaster he prepared. The Lord our God was right to do all of these things, for we did not obey him. O Lord our God, you brought everlasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt in a great display of power. But we have sinned and are full of wickedness. In view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your ferocious anger away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. All the neighboring nations mock Jerusalem and your people because of our sins and the sins of our ancestors. O our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead. For your own sake, Lord, smile again on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, lean down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, do not delay. O my God, for your people and your city, bear your name. Wow, that was quite a prayer. Daniel poured out his heart in such an amazing way. Now, if you were here with us during the sermon series that we did called Prayer Force, you might remember we introduced a pattern of prayer called the Acts of Prayer. Acts is an acronym standing for a step-by-step guide to praying to the Lord. Many times people only pray when they want something, right? Oh God, help me, get me out of this mess. But in the Acts of Prayer, we learned about an order to our prayers that is more honorable to God. The A stands for adoration, taking time to adore God for who he is. The C stands for confession, acknowledging that we are sinners and we've done wrong. The T is for thanksgiving and thanking God for all of his blessings and for his mercy. And after doing all of those things, then we get to supplication or making our requests. And I think it's interesting to note that Daniel followed this model in his prayer. Check it out. He begins this prayer with adoration, adoring God. O Lord, you're a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commandments. He praised God for who he is and what he has done. But then Daniel moves very quickly to confession. He says, "But we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets. We have not obeyed the Lord our God. We have disobeyed and turned away and refused to listen." You'll notice up here I emphasize the word we. Now, as we've studied about Daniel in his character and his life, He was an upstanding servant of God, wasn't he? Yet, Daniel included himself in this confession with the word we. Why did he do that? Well, I think it goes back to this idea we talked about in the first message about these chapters on the visions. We talked about there are two different mindsets at work here. Because we arose out of a Western culture, we tend to have a Greek mindset. But when Daniel was living in a Jewish culture, they had a Hebrew mindset. And let me tell you the difference. In our Greek mindset, we favor rugged individualism, right? We're going to do it ourselves. Our personal worth is based on our own accomplishments. But in a Hebrew mindset, it's very different. Hebrews considered themselves part of a covenant community, a community that was in covenant with God. And because of that, their personal worth is based on those community relationships. Relationships with one another and relationship with God. So Daniel includes himself in this confession because God made a covenant with the Hebrew people, not with individuals. Daniel goes on and says, we got exactly what we deserve. The curses, the judgments have been poured down because of our sin. He affirms that God kept his word and did exactly as he had warned, and every curse has come true. And he even praises God, Lord, you're right to do all of these things because we didn't obey you. And then finally, Daniel moves to supplication. He says, in view of your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from your city, Jerusalem. We make this plea not because we deserve the help, but because of your mercy. And then he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, don't delay, for your people and your city bear your name. This was a humbling prayer. Let's see what happened next, picking it up in verse 20. I went on praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, pleading with the Lord my God for Jerusalem, his holy mountain. As I was praying, Gabriel, who I had seen in the earlier vision, came swiftly to meet me at the time of the evening sacrifice. He explained to me, Daniel, I have come here to give you insight and understanding. The moment you began praying, a command was given. And now I am here to tell you what it was, for you are very precious to God. Listen carefully so that you can understand the meaning of your vision. A period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, listen and understand. 70 sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite perilous times. After this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. This is truly amazing that Gabriel reveals the coming of the anointed one, Jesus himself. Now, most English versions translate the phrase in verse 24 as 70 weeks. However, the literal translation in Hebrews is 70 sevens. Now, the Hebrews use the number seven in a similar way that we use the word dozen today. The context usually brings clarity. If you pick up a dozen at the dairy, you're picking up a carton of eggs. If you make a trip to Dunkin' Donuts, you get a dozen, and what are you getting? Donuts. And if you take home a sack at White Castle, you might just get a whole dozen, right? So for the Hebrews, the seven was the number, like the 12 is for us today. Now, the New Living Translation does a great job here in saying 70 sets of seven. It follows the literal Hebrew reading there. But we're still left with a question. 70 sets of seven, what? Well, Jeremiah brought us some of that clarity. Jeremiah 29:10. This is what the Lord says. You'll be in Babylon for 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I promised, and I will bring you home again. In Leviticus 25:8, you might remember the year of Jubilee. The law said you must count off seven Sabbath years, seven sets of 70 years, adding up to 49 years in all. So we have 70 sets of 7 years. And in Daniel 9:24, in the Good News Translation, it reads, 7 times 70 years is the length of time God has set. The Amplified Bible says, 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, are decreed upon your people. The New Century Version reads, God has ordered 490 years for your people. So a period of 490 years has been decreed for your people to finish their rebellion, put an end to their sin, and atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, confirm the prophetic vision, and anoint the most holy place. Now remember in the message a couple weeks ago as we talked about the difference between Greek minds and Hebrew minds, our Greek mindset sees numbers like this, and we want to figure everything out, don't we? And so we see this period of 490 years, and we try to think, well, when did it start and when did it end? And that must be when the Messiah is here. But the problem is that we count time differently in our culture than the Hebrews did in theirs. This is why I said earlier, when we're trying to understand Scripture, we have to read to find the author's intent. And we have to consider what is the context of the writer and the culture at the time. So let me talk to you a moment about some calendar issues. We measure time today using a calendar that has 365 days and an extra day every fourth year. We call it the leap year, right? But it wasn't always this way. The Romans used this solar calendar, which started at the founding of the city of Rome in 753 BC. This was reformed by Julius Caesar and became known as the Julian calendar in 46 BC. After Christianity became the state religion of the Roman Empire, there was an attempt made to date events in relation to the birth of Jesus. In 525 AD, Dionysius the Little was trying to schedule the dates for Easter. However, he made an error that we still live with today. We know from the historical records, including a lunar eclipse, that King Herod died in 4 BC. That means Jesus most likely was born in 5 or 6 BC. In 1582, the Gregorian calendar replaced the Julian calendar by order of Pope Gregory XIII. The reason this adjustment was necessary was to bring the date for Easter into alignment with the Jewish Passover as originally occurred. This was an issue because the Hebrews use a lunar calendar that contained 12 months of 30 days with 360 days per year. So the Hebrews would understand a period of 490 years very different than we would with our solar calendar inherited from the Romans. Now, because of the differences between the solar and lunar calendars, the Hebrew festivals that were linked to the new moon fell at a general time, but the specific dates vary according to the solar calendar. This explains why Easter Sunday can be anywhere from late March to mid-April, and we're going to have a late Easter this year, aren't we? The date for Passover Easter is actually calculated by the lunar cycle, not the solar calendar. So when does the 490 years begin? Well, we read here in Daniel 9:25, seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the Anointed One, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. Under the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus was the king at the time Babylon was overthrown. He sent his general Darius, who conquered Babylon and became king there, but Cyrus was the king of the empire. So he conquered Babylon and he began returning exiles to their homelands, and he's the one that commissioned the rebuilding of the temple. Now there was another ruler after Cyrus named Darius, not the one that ruled in Babylon. He ruled from 522 to 486, and he's the one that facilitated the completion of the temple in Jerusalem. Then there was King Xerxes, and you might remember hearing about him, 486 to 465 BC. He's the one that chose Esther to be his queen. And he's also the one that wrote the law that allowed Jews to protect themselves from persecution. And then his son, Artaxerxes, who reigned from 465 to 424 BC, he's the one that sent Ezra and later Nehemiah to Jerusalem. So 539 BC is when Babylon is overthrown by Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire. 538 BC is when King Cyrus sends Zerubbabel to lead the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. 458 BC is when King Artaxerxes sends Ezra to Jerusalem. 445 BC is when Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, we're told how this came about. Nehemiah says, early the following spring in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. Then I was terrified, but I replied, long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. And the king asked, well, how can I help you? With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, if it pleased the king, and if you're pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will you be gone? When will you return? After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. So here we have it. This is when the people were sent back to build the city. So about 445 BC, King Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now back in Daniel chapter 9, again, we read seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the Anointed One, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. After this period of 62 sets of seven, the Anointed One will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. So when does the 490 years begin? Probably about 445 BC. We have the seven sets of 7 years and the 62 sets of 7 years, which gives us 483 years. But remember that 483 is by the Jewish lunar calendar. 483 lunar years equals 476 solar years. So check this out. If we take 445 BC and we move forward 476 years, do you know where we end up? About 30 AD. But see, people who think with their Greek mind and their Western calendar miss it. But this is how accurate this prediction was. And I wonder, Could this be the reason why the wise men from Babylon were watching for the sign of the coming anointed one while the Jewish leaders missed it? Daniel's writings were left to those men in Babylon too, and they read and they understood. The anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And then a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. And we know from history in 70 AD, the Romans under the command of General Titus destroyed the city and demolished the temple. Interesting stuff. Let's pick it up in the last part of verse 26 and read to the end of the chapter. The end will come with a flood, and a war in its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven, but after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. So it says here he'll set up this sacrilegious object that causes desecration. We saw Antiochus Epiphanes did that in the Greek rule. But if you would, turn with me over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. But he responded, "Do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah.' They will deceive many. You will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, all these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you're my followers, and many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down to the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return, even to get a coat. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. I pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. Then if anyone tells you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones." Pretty amazing stuff. So I ask the question, what are we supposed to do with all of this? Well, even Daniel in chapter 12, verses 8 and 9 said, "I heard what he said, but I didn't understand what he meant. So I asked, 'How will this all finally end, my Lord?' But he said, 'Go now, Daniel, for what I have said is kept secret and sealed to the end of time.'" So we have a glimpse of some of the things that will happen, but we have to live in the tension of not knowing it all. So my challenge for you this week is going to be a little different, and it's actually inspired by Daniel's prayer. I want to challenge you to set aside a special time to pray this week, just like Daniel did. I want to encourage you to use the Acts of prayer. Have a time of adoration, adoring God for who He is. A time of confession, confessing our sin and our faults, a time of thanksgiving for God's love and mercy in spite of who we are, and only then bring any of your requests to Him as you make supplication. Have an extended time of confession like Daniel did, and make sure to thank the Lord for this special revelation we have in Daniel. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, sometimes as we read through these last chapters in Daniel, it's a little difficult to take in. Sometimes it's the imagery of the visions, and sometimes it's the explanations. But we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and true to what you've promised. Lord, help us this week to put ourselves in a posture of prayer, just like Daniel did. Help us to follow the acts of prayer and put things in a proper framework before we ask one thing of you. Help us to adore you for who you are. Help us to be brutally honest by confessing our sin. Help us be joyously thankful for all you have done, and only then bring our requests. Father, help us to live a life like Daniel, one who was unashamed to know you, to serve you, and to follow you, as he waited for the coming of the Anointed One. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response?
So what's gonna be said of me when it's all said and done? Will I stand for my beliefs or will I turn around and run? Well, let the whole world hear me say, I'm unashamed. I'll tell the whole world about you. I'm unashamed.